You would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 24. While you're doing that, let me just thank you again for all of your prayers. The word of God went forth there in Jamaica in so many different ways and different contexts. We're involved in going into the schools there in Jamaica and proclaiming the word of God to the children. We were having vacation Bible school throughout the week. We were having meetings not only on the Lord's Day, but every evening in various churches there, as well as so many opportunities for personal evangelism, some very unexpected, but the Lord provided for those, and we are grateful. First, the Lord's Day that we were there in Jamaica, the plan was for me to go to one church and preach there in a place called Moore Park, and then get picked up and driven to Skibo to preach at the church at Skibo. Unfortunately, from the time we got into the village of Moore Park to the time we were ready to leave, there had been a 6-foot trench dug across the only road going in or out. And men were there trying to put together a drainage pipe there across the road. So never got to preach in Skibo that morning. The missionary who was there in Jamaica, Wally McKenzie, ended up having to preach there because we didn't make it until the service was already over. But we did get an opportunity to speak and to witness to those men who were digging trenches and putting in drainage pipes. So God has his own plans, and we praise God for that. But so many stories like that that we have to share with you, and we'll enjoy doing that. But this morning we want to come back to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 12, and we'll be reading this morning verses 18 to 24. So let us read the word of God. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Our Father and our God, what a wonderful passage we come to this morning in your word, showing us the differences between the old and the new covenants. But Father, we, as always, are in need of your Spirit to guide us and to teach us. Do so, we ask, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your people. Amen. I'm going to ask a question this morning, and rather than my normal rhetorical questions, I'd actually like an answer. See if somebody's been listening all these months as we've been in Hebrews. What's the book of Hebrews about? Somebody give me a hand if you can tell me what the book of Hebrews is about. What is the purpose of Hebrews? John? Okay. All right. Good. And why? David? There you go. The purpose of the book of Hebrews, as we have been seeing all through the epistle, is to hold up Jesus Christ as superior to anything that the people that the epistle is written to might have been tempted to go back to. New covenant, better than old covenant. Jesus, better than the law. And everything in the old covenant was pointing toward the reality that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the verses of our text this morning kind of encapsulate all that. It gives us, in this passage, the whole thrust of the epistle through a series of pictures that provide a contrast and a motivation. The old covenant is contrasted with the new covenant, and it enables us to see the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and king. And while the thundering of Sinai, as it's described here, leaves one fear-stricken, we are pointed rather to Zion and the triumph of Zion over Sinai's dead-end motives. For all who believe and persevere in faith, Sinai's dead end urges every one of us to march to Zion in triumph. Don't stay at Sinai. Go to Zion. And we're told in this passage about these two different mountains. And they each represent something that we need to move from one to the other. These images of Sinai and Zion really explain the Christian life. We begin, of course, with the dead end of Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Now remember, he's speaking to those who profess faith in Christ. He says, this is not you. You have not come to this kind of a mountain. To one with the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The epistle of the Hebrews demonstrates the new in the old. That is, Hebrews shows that how the Old Testament foreshadows the substance of the New Testament revelation in Christ. Every chapter of Hebrews has its roots in the Old Testament revelation, explaining through the Mosaic law, or through historical narratives, or through the words of the prophets, or through the writings of the psalmist and Solomon and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and the wisdom literature, how the entire Old Testament is focused upon the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus telling us that exact same thing, don't we? Come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and what do you see? Here's Jesus after his resurrection, and he's walking along the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples, and he's hiding his identity from them for a while. And he asks them what's been going on, and they look at him like, where have you been? Everybody knows what's been happening in Jerusalem. And then they clearly don't understand the meaning of it all. And so Jesus begins to open up the Old Testament scriptures. And as he's walking along with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the gospel says, he began to show them himself in all of the scriptures. And Hebrews is just a little microcosm of that. Going back to the Old Testament and showing us Christ is what we read in at the very beginning of the epistle, isn't it? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, here's the Old Testament, God's already done this, now in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And all that he says about Jesus in verses 2 through 4 there was said by the prophets, which is simply a catch-all for the Old Testament in shadow. And now the author of Hebrews is opening up those shadows for us, pointing us to the reality. That's what Hebrews is all about. And these verses before us this morning is a microcosm of that. This was necessary because there was a problem in this ancient congregation. The problem here is cause for more explanation. They were beginning to waffle when it came to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as their mediator before God. They were thinking, you know, maybe Jesus isn't quite enough. Maybe we need to think about going back to what we left when we came to Christ. Little voices are calling them back to Sinai, back to the drudgery of trying to approach God through their own exertions, back to a dependence upon rituals and ceremonies and service for their salvation. And so this wise pastor, whoever he may have been, writes to explain in detail how the law given at Mount Sinai was not adequate to bring them into the presence of God. In fact, it wasn't even its purpose. Now, they knew this. They had heard the gospel. They had been trusting in Christ, but they were beginning to be hounded to revert back to their roots in Judaism and the legalism of the Mosaic system. And the author is writing to them to explain that they must make a clean break from their dependence upon self that they were committed to in their past, to faith dependence upon Christ alone now that He has been revealed to them. This isn't just a problem back in the first century, is it? Not at all. Not at all. Sinai is a very popular place today in the 21st century. People are constantly wanting to have some role of their own in their salvation. They're constantly looking at what they can do. Just this morning in our Sunday school, as we began to trace the history of the church, we looked at a number of different heresies. One of them, we said, was Pelagianism. And this is the belief that man doesn't need grace. He is born good. And if he decides to do so, he can remain good. Now, that's not a whole lot, not many advocates of a full-blown Pelagianism today, but there's a lot of semi-Pelagians around. People who believe that God has done part of it and we can meet him halfway. We've got a role to play along with God in our salvation. But in the psalm we just read, didn't we just hear that David trusted in God alone for his salvation? Salvation is of the Lord, not us. And when we say we've got a part to play, however small, we're back to Sinai. We've left Zion. We're at Sinai. We want to know, what can I do for my own salvation? It's, you know, whether it's legalism, whether it's this list of do's and don'ts, or whether it's trust in ceremonies and good works and activities in the form of religion, with Christ being only a peripheral part, it's all leading back to Sinai. And it falls short of the glory of God. Look at verse 15. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. But if you want to have a part to play in your salvation, you have come short of the grace of God. Because the grace of God is either all of God or is not grace at all. God is everything, or our salvation is nothing. And that's what the author's trying to get across. While staying at Sinai is a dead end, we have to pass by Sinai on the way to Zion. And as we come through our passage this morning, there is so much here for us. We need both the theological truths that are explained, and the practical applications which are found at Sinai, so that we understand our need for the triumphant Christ at Zion. We need to move from one mountain to the other. What truth is presented here for us as we look at Sinai? Well, the scene depicted in verses 18 to 21 points to that time of awe in which the Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses prepared to receive the law. The writer has taken those scenes from Exodus 19, from Deuteronomy 9, where we find the assembly waiting at the foot of the mountain to receive the law. There in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, God descended upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. The mountain quaked violently, we read, as the angelic trumpet, the shofar, grew louder and louder, and God thundered words to them. And a boundary separated the people from the mountain upon which God had descended, so that they could not draw near to God. And that frightful scene of the giving of the law provides us important theological lessons to help us understand the necessity of Zion, the necessity of the gospel of Christ. What did the Israelites learn about God at Sinai? We notice the writer tells us that these believers, unlike their ancient counterparts, he says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind." The gospel, he says, is not like Sinai. The prohibition from approaching or touching the mountain upon pain of stoning speaks to us of the transcendence of God. That means that he is so completely other than us. He's the creator, and we are the created. He is the Holy One, and we are sinful ones. He is completely apart from us. He is greater than his creation. He is removed from his creation. And for this reason, we understand God's inapproachability. We cannot just saunter into his presence on our own terms. You know, the man upstairs, my buddy, that's not God. God is the holy and majestic one, and we dare not treat him like that. There were no trite or familial comments about God among the Israelites. They knew that he was infinitely greater than they were. And they stood before the mountain in awe and in fear. Not only would they shrink from trying to get up the mountain to catch a glimpse of God's revelation in fire and smoke, we read that the sound of words was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They couldn't handle the voice of God. God could not be approached as far as they were concerned. You have these scenes and the experience of a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind. And this serves to reinforce the fact of God's holiness. God was unapproachable because he transcends us in both his greatness and in his holiness. So holy is God that when two of Aaron's sons later tried to offer incense upon an altar in a way that God had not prescribed, they were immediately struck down by fire. They knew something of God's holiness among them, and it was fitting, rather than it lifting their spirits, it left them with a sense of gloom and despair. Just as it did with Isaiah when Isaiah saw the glory of God and said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." They grasp something of God's justice as well. The blast of a trumpet and the sound of words indicates that the Israelites grasp something of his justice. These were dreadful sounds pealing forth from the mountain to call attention to the law of God and the certainty of divine justice toward all those who would break his law. They understood God was a judge and was a holy judge, a righteous judge. Their earlier assertion that they would obey all that the Lord had spoken, all that he has spoken, they said, "We will do," was now coming back to them. Now they were beginning to understand what that really meant. And they were beginning to understand they would not be able to fulfill it. They stood before God, the judge of all, who would call them to account. There is little thought of God as judge in our day. The Ten Commandments have been turned into the Ten Suggestions for you to have a happy life. And the awesome justice of God is hidden when that is done to His commands. The world about us knows nothing of the holiness of God, certainly not as the Israelites saw it in the wilderness. The terror of the holy God as judge so overwhelmed them that they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. There's a great picture of the justice of God. Of God as judge, that even a dumb beast does not escape the judgment should he transgress the law of God. You can almost picture the scene of them crouching low to the ground, hiding their faces from the invisible presence of God and crying in fear that this holy God would judge them. Who could stand? When God judges, who can stand? We are all at a loss before this holy God. Even this man of God, Moses, gazes up upon the burning mountain in all of its darkness and gloom and cries out, "I am full of fear and trembling." And yet, contrast that with the way that people treat the holiness and the awesome power of God today. They make jokes about him. They treat him as though he were insignificant. They use his name casually or as a swear word. And they have no idea the judgment that awaits them because of this. Whenever the holy is treated frivolously, trivially, judgment is heaped up upon the one that does so. Well, that's some of what we learn here at Sinai. But inevitably, we learn not only about God, we learn about ourselves as well. One sure reason for the arrogance among professing believers is due to a weakening of their view of God. But that wasn't the case at Sinai. When God communicated to them through the sound of words, the response was not eagerness to learn from God. Instead, those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Even the sound of words coming from God entering through the ear canal and communicating to their minds caused them to shudder. God had spoken. And they were brought face to face with the fact that they were completely unworthy even to hear the words of God. Imagine this. The Creator had spoken and they didn't want to hear it. What was the problem? Their perception of God brought them to the stark realization of their own sinfulness. And no one wants to hear what a wretch they are. No one wants to hear that judgment is coming upon them. I find it amazing that even when reading a biblical description of our sinfulness and our condemnation before God, many can just slough it off without giving it another thought. As I stood there on the streets of Skibo this past week, we did open-air meetings a couple of evenings. We went down into the town square. And the pastor there had gotten some people that he knew to come, and they set up this wall of speakers on the back of a tractor trailer. And whether anybody actually came to the meeting or not, that entire town heard the gospel. They could have been hiding under their bed at home. And this thing was so loud, everybody heard it. And we're standing there on the street, and I'm preaching the gospel. And as I'm doing so, speaking to the people not only about God's grace, but about His judgment as well. People walking by in front, riding by on bicycles, just oblivious
to the truth that was being proclaimed in their hearing. Yes, there were many who were there who were listening to the gospel, and many came up afterwards, seemingly convicted by the word of God, but there were many who just wouldn't give it another thought. Hearing about the condemnation and judgment of God to come upon them, and they didn't care. They weren't going to let it affect their lives. But the fact is, this is what Scripture says of us. There is none righteous, not one. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The words of Christ make it plain, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already. God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is also a just God. He is a God who will judge. And the people there at Sinai knew it. Sinai has its applications. It has its lessons for us to learn from, and they will be profitable for us. One is that we need this unapproachable God. Even though the Israelites found God to be unapproachable, they spent the rest of their lives trying to approach him in all kinds of different ways. Some attempted to adhere strictly to the moral law, but they found that their own sinfulness kept them from God anyway. Others borrowed from the religions around them, combining the worship of idols with the worship of God in an attempt to satisfy their human need for God. Some tried to ignore God, as many do in our own day, but that does not satisfy the need that has been placed within us for God. More than anything else, more than money, more than a nice house, more than a comfortable life, more than a retirement program, more than friends, you need to know the God who created you. God has placed that desire within us. He has placed the knowledge of him within us, Romans chapter 1 says. But rather than come to the God who is and bow our knee in humility and submission before him, the majority of the world seeks to create a God of their own making and worship him. Because a God of their own making is a God who is controllable. I can make God just as I desire him to be. I can make God custom fit my own sinful heart so that I can feel good about myself. I can be justified in my own eyes and don't have to worry about the judgment of the true God. But we have an impotency in drawing near to the true God. And the Israelites came face to face with that. And this is where our writer is taking us so that we can see the stark reality of our own efforts to draw near to the true God. For the original audience, it was a reminder that none of the ceremonies, none of the legalistic practices of their forefathers brought them into the presence of the Lord. So why should they then retreat to those same legalistic tendencies, to those same ceremonies? It didn't help their fathers. It won't help them. And it's a reminder to any of us who would trust in ceremonies and rituals and church membership or baptism or good works or anything else to bring us to God. All of that simply leaves us at the foot of Sinai, no closer to God than when we started. We draw close to God only through Zion, only through Christ. Where does this put each of us? It puts every single human being in need of God's grace and mercy. In mercy, we are asking God to look with pity upon us, knowing that we don't deserve his favor, and we can't deserve his favor. There are none who deserve forgiveness, none who deserve eternal life. Grace refers to God's actions in favor towards us. It is God acting on our behalf, not according to what we deserve, but according to his great love. This is why salvation is by grace. I spoke this week at one point on Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. And why did He do that? Paul says He did it to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of His grace toward us who believe. So that God could take you and I, whom He has saved, and hold us up before the world as a trophy of His grace. Look what I can do. I've taken sinful rebels and I've changed their hearts. And they've come to love me and worship me. That's what God's doing. God is, through His grace, gathering together a people to worship Him. That's what evangelism is all about. It is the gathering together of worshipers of the true God. This is what His grace and mercy does. Kent Hughes said, "To understand that God is holy and that one is a sinner is to stand on the threshold of grace." That's what Sinai is all about. To show us God's holiness, to show us our sin, and to move us from Sinai to Zion. Because that grace isn't found at Sinai. That grace is at Zion. Which is where the writer takes us. In verse 22, Zion's triumph, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And this reminds us that the unapproachable God is now approachable through Jesus Christ. We can draw near to Him. Notice verse 18, it begins, "For you have not," but verse 22, "but you have." You have not come to Sinai, if you are in Christ, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We are in Christ. At Zion, able now to draw near to God. This is one of the themes of the Epistle of Hebrews, isn't it? We might even translate verse 22, "But you have drawn near to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." The same word used throughout the Epistle synonymously with the saving relationship that is ours in Christ. It implies that we are living in a vital, active relationship to Him. We are told to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? What is different about us as opposed to the Israelites? They were told, "Don't even touch that mountain upon which God dwells." And now we are told, "Draw near. Draw near with confidence. Come with boldness before the throne of grace." What's the difference? Christ is the difference. Christ is the difference. We stand before God in Christ. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, we're told, since He always lives to make intercession for us. The law cannot make perfect those who draw near to God. It is only a shadow of which Christ alone is the substance for bringing us to God. So because of His death on the cross, we have opened for us a new and living way into the presence of God. "Let us draw near," Hebrews says, "with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For the one who draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We draw near to God now because of Jesus Christ. Because we enter in Him. And He is at the right hand of the Father. And He is interceding for us. He is our mediator. He is the one saying to the Father, "This is one of mine. Allow Him before your throne. He comes in my name." In contrast to the Israelites who could not draw near, through Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. While they were separated by their sin, they could not draw near to Him on the mountain. But we have been able to enter into the very presence of God before His very throne in Jesus Christ, our mediator. And the author intentionally views the future in the presence, for all of God, all that He has promised us, is secured now in the person of Christ. And the contrast reminds us that to retreat then to Sinai would only leave us trembling in hopelessness at the foot of that mountain, while Christ has brought us into the formerly inapproachable city of the living God. Rather than a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, we have entered into the city of the living God. We have a relationship with God that is energetic and active, one in which the living God is at work in disciplining us so that we might share His holiness. But we come into His presence, not like they stood there at the foot of Sinai in fear and trembling. We draw near with with another attitude completely. We draw near with joy. We draw near in peace. The sights and sounds of Sinai were gloom and doom and despair. And this is only right when we see God as He really is, altogether holy, and we see ourselves as we really are, thoroughly sinners in rebellion against God. We meet then with the reality of condemnation, but the contrast is intentional. But you have come to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly. This is heaven portrayed in Scripture. How is heaven portrayed? Always in the Word of God, as a place of great joy. Because the people of God are now home. In His presence is fullness of joy. This is where we belong. This is where God is taking us. The place where God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Where there will no longer be any sin or death. Where the angelic host join the redeemed of God in constant peals of praise and worship. Legalism leaves you behind at Sinai. But faith in Christ brings us into the present, which is simply a reflection of the future at Mount Zion, in the presence of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we do this. We draw near in confidence. Remember, these believers were under persecution. And yet the writer gives cause for celebration. Why do we celebrate even when external circumstances may look grim? It's due to the confidence that we have in Christ. But you have come describes an event that has lasting consequences. It's not speaking about something solely in the past. The tense is such that it speaks of what happened in the past, which has continuing consequences into the future. You have come, and you remain there, and you will remain there in the heavenly city, in the presence of God. Here he describes believers as the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The only other time in Hebrews that church, ecclesia, is used in reference to the redeemed in the Old Testament is chapter 2, verse 12. And firstborn implies the privileges and the favor that belong to all the people of God. We are enrolled in heaven as well, we're told. Another participle which shows a permanence of our being written by the Lord in heaven. No longer dread, no longer fear, but confidence characterizes the believer because our names are written in glory. In ink, by the way. No need for erasers on that roll. Would any of the ancient Israelites delight in drawing near to God, the judge of all? They would, and they did, shudder at the thought of it. But not us. Not those of us who are in Christ. There is great confidence to stand before that holy judge, knowing that he has already judged when Christ hung on the cross. And there is no more judgment that awaits us. We are part of the spirits of righteous made perfect, joining the redeemed of the ages that had been put into a right standing before God through the death of Jesus Christ. And because of this, we draw near through him. The helplessness of Sinai left the Israelites wondering how they could ever be drawn near to God. Little by little, though, the revelation of God unfolded. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the brazen altar, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, they all served as shadows of the substance, Jesus Christ. Nothing was wasted in the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices. While none of them could take away sin, they all pointed to what could. To the solitary sufficiency of Jesus, the mediator, verse 24, of a new covenant. While Moses served as the mediator under the Old Covenant, he was inadequate to bring men to God, since he needed a mediator himself. Jesus needs no such mediator. Jesus is himself the mediator. Without going back again over the lengthy argument of the epistle, the writer simply reminds us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that which brings us into the presence of God. It is his sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, that has opened the way to God. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Jesus' blood provides mercy. While Abel was murdered, Jesus willingly laid down his life as the eternal sacrifice of God for our salvation. And so this morning, consider the contrast. There is Sinai and there is Zion. And if you're trying to get to God on the basis of what you do, then you are still at Sinai. And the sooner you get a glimpse of God's holiness and your own sinfulness, the better off you're going to be. That's the purpose of Sinai. The purpose of Sinai is not to get you into the presence of God. The purpose of Sinai is to keep you out of the presence of God until you see his holiness and your sin. And you fear him. And then having feared him, you are driven to Zion, where there is grace, where there is mercy, where there is salvation. That's the purpose of Sinai, to show you both God and yourself, and to bring you to the end of your self-efforts. Leave Sinai's dead end for Zion's triumph in Christ. Will you, as a Christian, dare to revert to Sinai's bondage? This is what Paul asked. Having begun with Christ, will you now go back and try to be completed by the law? Heaven forbid. Live as one whose feet have entered the heavenly city by faith. If you are Christ's, that's where you are. That's where you belong. Why would you want to leave the glorious, joyful presence of God for the terrifying foot of Sinai? Whoever marches onward until you stand joyously in the presence of your Redeemer will find himself there in Zion, the heavenly city where Christ dwells, and where we who stand in Christ are welcome before the throne of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, oh, what a wonderful contrast your word has drawn for us. What a wonderful picture. Sinai, judgment, condemnation, inapproachable light. And then there is Zion, mercy, grace, the very welcoming presence of our Creator and our Judge, who has already judged in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we live in the light and the joy of your presence. For there we stand in Christ. Oh, but Father, perhaps not all of us are in that place. Perhaps there are some who are still striving on their own to get up to the mountain of Sinai. Father, give them a glimpse of you so that they might see your holiness and your majesty. And then, Father, cause them to see themselves, that they might turn from the futility of their own efforts, recognize their own sin, and come to the grace and mercy of Zion. May it be so, Father. This we ask for Christ's sake and for the sake of his people. Amen.